Good morning, and I'd really like to begin with a few thank yous. I think are appropriate. Number one, thank you for existing. I never take God's people for example wherever I go, and we should never take God's people for example. I've been in so many places, preached in so many places, lived in so many places where God's people are very few. And that's just really been my history, and so anywhere I go, I'm very thankful for your existence. And I also want to thank you for your persistence that you continue to be. We live in challenging times. We hear all the time about how religious belief, spiritual belief, even belief in God is in a sharp decline in our country. Our nation's going through a huge transformation away from belief. And so persistence in belief, persistence in truth, persistence in discipleship is something never to take for granted as well. And I appreciate that very much. I'm sorry I haven't met more of you. I had a chance to meet a few of you before we got started. Hope to meet more of you a little bit later. Also want to thank you, of course, for supporting me in the work I'm doing in Albuquerque. Guys like me depend on brethren like you who have the ability, the will, the interest, the concern to support a man working in other places. And so I'm very grateful for that. My family is grateful. The entire congregation there at Sandia in Albuquerque is very grateful to you for that. Also thankful to you for inviting me here to speak this morning. I take the invitation very seriously. I take the time, the opportunity very seriously, and I hope to do well with it and do well by you for it. I hope to present things that are not boring but are of interest, that are stimulating, challenge some thoughts, challenge some applications, maybe a little bothersome. You know, preaching is, we want preaching to make us feel good, and that's right. A lot of preaching should make us feel good, but a lot of preaching should bother us too. Is it challenges us to grow, to examine ourselves, maybe see some things that we need to change, some things we need to grow in. So I hope for all of that to be a part of what we're going to be looking at this morning. I don't know how the timing's going to go. I may finish a little early. I may not finish at all. It's just going to go to where it goes. And you have the outline, so if I don't finish at all, the remaining points are on there, and you'll be able to see all that. But we'll do the best we can with it. I want to start out talking a little bit about some of my history. When I began preaching, I began overseas and overseas work. That was my initial drive in preaching, was preaching in other countries. And I was in Europe, in Eastern Europe, back when Eastern Europe was first opening up. I spent several years in Lithuania, more time going back and forth there, helped to start a couple of congregations there. And a very fascinating experience preaching abroad in different places and some of the things that you encounter. And one of the things there, oh, I forgot, I do have slides up here. Let me get this going here. When does this pop up? Okay, he forgot too, so it's not just me. Okay. There we go. Okay, good. So, some interesting encounters over there. And I went over there when everything was just coming out of the Soviet Union. And eventually, people from other types of churches started to visit there as well. Of course, Mormons were there. Wherever you go, you find Mormons very active. And I didn't have a lot of encounters with Mormons there, as well as some other countries I worked in. But occasionally I did. And sometimes the Mormons would challenge me. That's what I was doing there. Who do you think you are? This is our turf. This is our domain, sort of an attitude a little bit. But they often had a go-to question they liked to ask me about what I'm doing there and why I'm preaching there. And their question came down to this. Where is your authority to preach God's word? Who authorized you to preach the word of God? And so they would like to challenge me with that question. I want you to mull that, just think about that a moment. If you're caught teaching the word of God and someone pressed you, where do you get the authority to do that? What would your answer be to that question? How would you answer that? Now, it's tempting to simply quote what we come to call the Great Commission, which I think is a perfectly good description of it. And, of course, I'm sure you're quite familiar with it. It goes, am I pressing the right button here? Nothing's happening. The arrow, right?
Yeah, the battery's on.
Okay. Yeah, nothing's happening with that. There it did. Okay. Okay, thank you. Unless that's going, I'll just point at you to switch like the old slide projectors, you know. So, Matthew 28:16, reading the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus, by his heavenly authority, gives us the authority to teach the word. Is our understanding here. But I never quite quoted, I usually didn't quote the Great Commission as my answer to the Mormon question. Mormons would quickly dismiss the Great Commission as a legitimate answer. And you know what? I think they have a point. Just to a point, not completely. What I'm about to say may seem a little bit surprising to you if you've never really thought about it. But there's more to the Great Commission than you may have realized. There is a context, thank you, to the Great Commission. And I want to point out a few details about the Great Commission that we may sometimes miss. The Great Commission is not a general commission to all Christians to go out and preach the gospel. The Great Commission is a very specific commission to a specific people to do a specific work. To whom was the Great Commission specifically given? Well, verse 16, to the 11 disciples. We have the apostles here, minus Judas at this point. And the commission was not just to preach the gospel or to try to win souls. The Great Commission was specifically to travel abroad and make disciples of all nations. Now, what was going on here specifically? Jesus is telling his apostles to take the gospel beyond Jerusalem, beyond the Jewish world, to the Gentile world, to go to the nations, which is another word for the Gentiles, to these other nations. Jesus is instructing his apostles, enabled by the signs of the Holy Spirit, to do the things that they go on to do in the book of Acts. So you may be thinking then, well, what do the Mormons say? Where do they get their authority to teach the word of God then? Well, the Mormons hold that anyone who teaches the word today must be authorized by an apostle. And again, I think they have a point. Just to a point, understand. And we're going to get back to the Great Commission. Don't worry, I'm not dismissing that. We're going to get back to that. But where they err is in designating their own modern day apostles. And they say, these apostles are just like the ones in the Bible. And those elders you see going around have been authorized, according to the Latter-day Saints Church, to preach by the Latter-day Saints modern apostles. By the way, I met one of the Mormon apostles once. I was not very impressed, which is okay, because he was impressed enough for both of us with himself very, very clearly there. But it's coming from this background and this concept that the Mormons would ask me, where is your authority to teach God's word? You understand that? You that's what you're saying there. But again, they have a point. I believe we must be authorized to teach God's word today by an apostle. And I believe that we are. I believe we are authorized. If you preach the truth today, you're authorized by the apostles to do so. Not directly, obviously, not by them laying their hands on you, but through the word. And subsequently, we're authorized by Jesus. We're called by Jesus to teach the word. And so my answer to the Mormon question, at least a starting place, and usually I never had a chance to go beyond the starting place, would be in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Other direction, there we go. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. I said that incorrectly. Paul tells Timothy, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Let's sink in. "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul, an apostle authorized by Jesus Christ, instructs Timothy, who is not an apostle, to not only teach the word himself, but to spread it to other men, entrust other faithful men. Men who are not apostles, men who are not directly commissioned by an apostle, but also to teach the word. So again, indirectly, anyone who teaches the truth does so by apostolic authority. You see, the point is, the Word of God must continue to be shared. This is something the New Testament makes very clear. It is to be taught and spread, even after the apostles, the ones who specifically received the Great Commission, were gone. Even after all of those who knew those apostles were gone, the gospel must be spread, being taught one to another, to another, to another, entrusting it to others to keep on teaching it and teaching it. Yes, the apostles had a very specific commission, teaching and guidance and empowerment by the Holy Spirit for their work in a very unique time in history. But the rest of the New Testament shows the place for all Christians to take part in sharing the gospel in some way or another. In Matthew 9:39, Jesus told his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Not only apostles, but laborers, anyone who will teach his truth faithfully and spread it to others. Philippians 1:18, Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Paul's talking about people preaching that he's never met. People who don't even have the purest of intentions. Yes, the Great Commission was given specifically to the apostles, telling them to go out to the nations and make disciples of all men. But once we put all of these instructions of the New Testament together on the subject of teaching others, we figure out that the Great Commission has an application to all disciples to share our faith. By extension, by principle, the Great Commission has application to the Lord's church in all times. No, none of us are apostles or have ever met an apostle. Furthermore, not everyone is a preacher or a public teacher. Not all have the same roles, the same talents, the same opportunities. The body is made up of many parts, Paul makes clear in Corinthians, and very few of us ever go globetrotting to teach the gospel to people of other lands. But the need for the gospel is to be spread. The need for souls to hear the gospel, the responsibility exists for us to spread the gospel to whatever ability we have, to whatever opportunity we have, that must continue to take place. If it does not take place, the Lord's people will eventually fade away. All followers of Christ are to share the word. All followers of Christ, all of us have been called to share our faith. Again, we have some different abilities in that. Hopefully all of us have increasing abilities. But there's varied abilities, varied opportunities, varied situations. But we should all make it our ambition to do exactly what Paul said to in Philemon verse 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. We should make it our ambition to have an effective faith. We should make it our ambition to effectively share our faith. I recently preached a sermon, I titled it Efficiency or Effectiveness. Efficiency or effectiveness. And the point was that sometimes we may be very efficient in our faith and our discipleship, but are we effective? Do we know the difference? By the way, I thought it was a very clever sermon. I don't know if anybody else did, but I did. So, which means I may have lifted that from somebody else, actually. But a good point's a good point. And efficiency is good, but we need effectiveness. I want to share with you a quote I used in that sermon. And this did come from somebody else. Much more clever. I don't know where it came from. I just dug it up out of the archives and I thought, huh, this is interesting. And I'm going to share this quote with you. And this is one of those things I said, some things may bother you. This bothers me. I don't like it, this point. I don't like the quote. I think the worst thing about it is perhaps it's true. You may find it a bit bothersome, if not offensive. But I'm going to share it to help us think about something, about this idea of efficiency versus effectiveness. Here it goes. The average member of the Church of Christ has heard 4,000 sermons, sung 20,000 songs, participated in 8,000 public prayers, and converted zero sinners. Ouch, right? That kind of stops you a little bit. We need an effective faith. Efficiency is good, too. That's very useful as a tool. We need an effective faith. We need to be able to effectively share our faith, not only in teaching those outside the body of Christ, but teaching ourselves, reminding ourselves, instructing ourselves, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, stimulating one another, reinforcing our faith with one another. That's also a part of all of this. Faith, belief, cannot be taken for granted among God's people. I know I've done it many times, and many times I've been surprised. It's like, really? I can't believe that person turned away, fell away. You can never take, you don't take your own faith for granted. We're running an endurance course. It's perseverance. Day after day, that world is pounding. Day after day, don't take that for granted. And one of the best ways not to take it for granted is make it your aim to effectively share your faith with your brother, with your sister in Christ, with those who are not of Christ, to effectively share that, be reminded in that, and encourage one another in these very things. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and pillar of the buttress of truth." Now, we often perhaps quote this verse to apply to some very specific things. I know I normally do. Often quote it to talk about the application of authority. We must stand true in all these things. And that's absolutely right. But that's not the only thing it's about. I believe this includes sharing our faith and teaching others. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. What is the church? The church is you and me. We must be about the truth. Not only reminding one another, this is the way, but to be able to effectively share it with others. The truth requires two ongoing things: the teaching it, and teaching and learning it, as well as doing it. Now, what our subject is really about, of course, is evangelism. When we talk about teaching others, we're talking about evangelism. What is evangelism? What is evangelism really all about when you start to think about it? We could go around the room and talk about some answers, and someone might say, well, gospel meetings. And that used to have a bigger focus back in earlier times, but gospel meetings. Inviting people to our assemblies. Advertising. A good website. Things along this nature. Quoting Bible verses. That's evangelism. Well, all of these things play a role. All of these things relate. All of these things can be a part of evangelism, but none of these things really gets to the actual heart of evangelism. What is at the actual heart of evangelism? What is the essence of evangelism? Well, evangelism is communication. When you really break it down, ultimately evangelism is about communicating. But what do we need to communicate? The Word of God? Absolutely. But even going deeper in our thinking than that, what we need to communicate is the Word of God in us. Evangelism, teaching others, is not about just what we say. It's not just something we do here and there, something we make a big effort for, and not about simply a special effort the church makes. Evangelism is a life lived by faith, lived with conviction and a love for others. Evangelism is our communication of the Word of God living in us. In John 15:4, Jesus said to his disciples, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Jesus doesn't teach here, he doesn't command the branches to bear fruit. What he commands the branches to do is abide in him. And when we truly abide in him, bearing fruit comes kind of naturally. Evangelism is a matter of communicating that abiding in relationship. Now, it may involve many details and approaches and tools and abilities, but at the heart of it all is simply sharing our faith. And genuine evangelism is based on living your faith. And if you truly live your faith, you can't help but share it through word and example. It just becomes who you are and how you think and how you live. And your eyes are open to opportunities. And you're thoughtful of others. And you're mindful of yourself and how you're walking. In other words, you don't just turn evangelism on and off. Now, no, we're not always literally teaching the gospel in our words or speaking in it or discussing doctrines there. We're not always in a Bible study, but we should always be radiating the gospel. Or what I'm really trying to say here is what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:14 when he said, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is not what Jesus simply called us to do or to say. This is what Jesus has called us to be. He says you are, not just you present yourselves or you speak or you teach, but you are. This is who you are. This light. You are the light of the world. This is how you exist. You don't just switch this light off and on as it suits you. You keep it on at all times. Now, how we manifest that light, that's a whole lot of things there to discuss. There are various details, contexts, situations, and efforts that we make. And there's some varied abilities and talents among us. Some are preachers. Some are teachers. Some are very scholarly. And they're very well versed in Greek. Some are like the Samaritan woman in John 4. Samaritan woman didn't know so much. She really wasn't ready to teach anybody anything. But you know what she did? She brought her whole village out to meet Jesus. Although she was hardly capable of explaining how Jesus was rightly fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah and was the fulfillment of the Messiah, and she wasn't able to do any of that, but she effectively shared what she knew and what she believed. You know, I've known people just like that, brand new converts, that you could give them a Bible and they would struggle to find the book of Acts because they're brand new and they're just now learning, and yet they bring people to Christ. I have more contacts come from people, brand new converts, really, than anybody else, because they're eager, they're excited, they don't know much, and they're not able to teach, but they'll find somebody who can teach, their friend, their family, their loved one, whoever it may be. And such zeal sometimes you can find. This light, it's who you are, wherever your ability happens to be at the moment. Now, the ability to give instruction and sound doctrine, to have a ready and effective knowledge of God's word that you're able to teach it and defend it, is a very, very important thing, as Peter makes clear in 1 Peter 3:15 when he talks about being able to give a defense for our hope. And there's a place to really talk about that. Our approaches, how we communicate, teaching plans, kind of like we discussed with the first of this lesson. But my real emphasis in this lesson is not about that. It's not about teaching efforts per se. It's about the fact that evangelism is communication. The Word of God is light in us going forth continually. Not just sitting down and studying with people, but our attitude, our behavior, our heart, our love, our language at all times. So my emphasis in this particular lesson is about who we are. Not our teaching methods. That's a good lesson too, about how we approach people and talk and teach and what's the best way to have a Bible study. That's all very important, but this lesson I'm presenting is about who we are as light, as evangelists, what we present to the world. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, we're going to focus in 1 Peter now. Do you display that which would draw people to Christ? Do you display that which would draw people to sit down and study the Word with you? That's as important as anything. Doesn't matter how smart and learned we become in our knowledge of the Scriptures. If we don't communicate Christ and that shine that light as a matter of daily living, our faith will not be effectively shared. No Bible studies will happen, so it doesn't matter how well you can quote the Bible. If that's not who you are, that people want to study the Word of God with you. No one will come and hear sermons preached. Let's read for a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. who are protected by the power of God through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these sayings which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And I love the little addition there at the end, or his comment that he adds, things into which angels long to look. In considering evangelism, let's talk about a few things from 1 Peter. One I want us to talk about is what we should communicate. Evangelism is communication. What should we communicate? Not only sitting down in a Bible study and imparting knowledge of the Scriptures, but what should we communicate in terms of how we live and our walk and our attitude and all of that? Well, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What we should communicate is the joy of salvation. The effective evangelist must have an overwhelming appreciation for his own evangelist to realize and treasure your own redemption. And yes, you've worked hard to overcome sin and live right and do better. That's wonderful, but you would be nowhere without God's mercy. There's no salvation apart from God's mercy. Therefore, we should have a joy that's not in our accomplishment, but what he has given us in his grace, and be overwhelmed with joy in that. You know, the Samaritan woman, I don't know if we could say she was saved yet. She was just learning. It's really at a point of curiosity here. But she was so overjoyed at the thought of having found the Savior, she couldn't contain her joy. Again, I don't know if she's 100% there yet, if even understand that he is, but she thinks, I'm finally at least close. This may actually be him. And she can't contain her joy. Sadly, sometimes Christians are not very joyful. And sometimes those who have been Christians longer struggle to be very joyful. Sometimes Christians lose their sense of salvation and what it means. And when that's the case, we don't do a very good job of sharing our faith with others. If we are not joyful in our own salvation, how can we expect anyone to want to learn the gospel that we want to share with them? Let me kind of frame it by a little illustration here. Imagine you're wanting to get a treadmill, and you're not sure which one or too much about them, and you have two different friends, and you know both of them has a treadmill, so you visit both of them. And the first person you visit, you bring it to their attention, like, "What? Oh, yeah. Where is that?" It's kind of where mine is, if I had one, so where to be. Out in the garage somewhere. And clothes and boxes on it. It's all dusty and it's in disrepair. And I forgot even had the thing. Then you go to another friend's house and you ask about their treadmill. And it's featured in a prominent place in their home. They have a special room for it. It's kept up immaculately and polished and clean. They have this wonderful setup there where everything is just in place. And they're eager to tell you about it, to show it to you, to explain it to you. Which person are you more likely to listen to? That person or the one who forgot they even had one? Is the point clear? Which person are you going to give a bigger ear to? We live in times in a world where fewer and fewer people, as I said before, are seeking the gospel. Why is this the case? What's going on? People, first of all, they need to see it in us. They need to see our joy. But what else is going on? We live in times when in many churches of various kinds, something's happening. Why are fewer and fewer people in our society in general, start off there, seeking the gospel? Well, fewer and fewer people are seeking salvation. Fewer and fewer people see the need or the purpose for it. It's that simple. You go and talk to various people and they don't see it. And again, especially you go to some other places where people of belief are fewer and fewer, that they don't see it. We live in times with even people in many churches of various kinds, be they denominations or churches of Christ as well, teaching on salvation is in decline, severe decline over the last couple of decades perhaps. Why is that? Well, maybe because another kind of teaching is in decline, and that's teaching that reminds us of condemnation. People don't have much sense of spiritual reality anymore. People don't have much sense of sin. Sin against God, sin separating you from God, sin that condemns souls to eternity in hell. Those things are not taught nearly as much anymore in any kind of church, really, or believed or understood. And if you don't understand these things, you won't understand the gospel of salvation. It's kind of like going around talking about a cure to a disease that no one's ever heard of. How well is that going to go? People have to understand the disease of sin and the consequences of condemnation before they really understand the gospel of salvation and the joy of salvation. And I'm not saying we need to go around every day with fire and brimstone preaching and telling everybody they're lost in their sins. There's a time for that. There's a time when that needs to come up. But I'm saying we need to go around every day showing our joy of salvation, understanding our redemption through Christ. It just needs to be who we are. It needs to be running through our veins at all times if we will ever be effective at sharing our faith. What should we communicate? Again, I look at this. I look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3. You and I and every one of us must have a life-moving, heartfelt appreciation for what 1 Peter 1, verse 3 teaches. What does it teach? The joy of salvation. We are utterly condemned apart from this. What this verse says. We must look with a sense of wonder at the grace of God who delivered us. And then we need to look to people around us. How? Well, with a compassion. With a love and compassion for those who have not come to that salvation. Now, it's very easy to look at others with contempt. It's easy to look down on others. It's easy not to look at others at all. But to look at others with love and understanding and patience and compassion. To look at those living in sin with patience and compassion. This is what Jesus has shown us to do. This is what Jesus has called us to do. And we won't do very well at teaching others unless we have such compassion. What else? Well, let's move beyond with the verses we've already read and go on to verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we should communicate is the hope of salvation. To maintain the joy of salvation, we have to work at it. It requires a sober mind, it requires a hope that is fixed completely on the grace through Christ, a hope that is fixed on the salvation that Jesus will bring. I remember talking to someone one time, years ago, knew nothing about the Church of Christ, the Lord, and was asking, just curious, so what are you people about? And I'll let you think about that a second, too. Somebody asked you that. What are you people about? You know, I've seen it. You know, Olson Park, Church of Christ, what is that? What are you people about? What would your answer be to that? I think there's several. There's a number of good answers. I might say, well, we're about truth. We're about obedience. We're about godly living. We're about faithfully and carefully following God's authority. I often go in that direction to make a distinction about who we are to help them understand. Those are all things that need to be discussed. But let's not forget, we're about salvation. In words, in teaching, in attitude, in outlook, we need to be about salvation. If we're not ultimately about salvation, then what is anything else really about? Being right in what God's Word says and handling it accurately and all these other things. What does it mean if we're not about salvation? People need to see that we're about the hope of salvation. They need to see how much we treasure the hope of salvation. They need to see why we're so serious about God's Word and what it says, because we know salvation is in question. They need to see that we have our hope fixed completely on Christ, not on ourselves, but on the grace to be revealed through Jesus Christ. You know, the message of many churches today no longer places a premium on salvation. Messages that warn about sin and judgment and condemnation have all been abandoned. Instead, the focus is all about living your best life now. How to manage your finances, how to improve your relationships, how to feel better about yourself. And now, a lot of those things, yes, the Bible and God's wisdom addresses those kinds of topics, not disregarding that. There's a lot to be said about living right and well and all of those things. But if that's all the churches teach on anymore, after a while, the message just blends in with any sort of other self-help type of message out there. I mean, look around you. You know those books, the Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, all that stuff? That's the Christianity that's popular today that really doesn't broach the subject of sin and redemption and salvation. Instead, it's, well, the title of one of the best-selling books is Living Your Best Life Now. It's all about positive daily living and self-esteem and learning to live, laugh, and love. And again, God's word addresses living your best life now and living well. And those things are important. I'm not disregarding those. But if that's all it's become, and we never, ever broach the subject of sin and condemnation, that becomes the entirety of our Christianity. And we never give any thought to condemnation and redemption and judgment, which should be really at the heart and core of gospel preaching. That something's lacking and something's been lost. The most critical aspect of Christianity has been lost. And again, it all becomes just sort of a self-help philosophy in a lot of people's minds, just interchangeable with something else. I know it is. We've had a visitor in our congregation, I believe, a member of the Lord's body, a baptized believer, and she's never really become a member, never wanted to. She only comes on Sunday evenings, some issue with Sunday mornings. And we have several like that just... Every few weeks, she'll be there as friendly as you can be, a wonderful person. I really like her very much, but does not just, you know, I'll be here when I'm here just every few Sunday nights. That's my time to come. Well, she stopped coming, and I had contact with her recently. She said, I'm sorry. I really liked being there, but now on Sunday nights, I'm going to a meditation class instead. Is that what it's become, just one option for self-help? Well, there's guided meditation, there's yoga classes, there's Bible lessons. Just pick whichever one makes you feel better about your life. See that's where it all goes. And could it be, again, we talk about various denominational churches, we can talk about ourselves, the churches of Christ. Same thing, do we still teach on salvation and redemption? And the judgment and all these very important issues, or have these things kind of become passé? Something I've noted, I look at hymns and songs and our various song books. And you know the songs about judgment? There's a great day coming. Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Are you ready? What will your answer be? Almost persuaded. And I notice all of those songs, you look at the copyright dates, they're kind of old. And the newer songs, we have a lot of wonderful new songs. I love them so many ways, but don't find too many that talk about those subjects. Judgment or even really invitation songs. Could it be that our focus has perhaps changed with our society as well? I'll admit, I don't preach as much on those subjects perhaps as I used to. Do you live with concern over eternity, over sin, over judgment? Does this concern take priority in your focus and walk as a Christian? Do you live with a concern for others about these things? Do you carry yourself about with joy? Because you understand what it means to be lost in sin and what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And no, we're not always in a good mood. We have bad days. But whether we're facing wealth or poverty or health or sickness, that joy should go deeper than everything else. And if people can see that light, that joy radiating from us, that's where evangelism really begins, is in living in the joy of being in Christ. And maybe others will decide they want to look into that salvation too. After all, the angels do, remember? The angels take interest. Maybe others will if they can see more of that communicated in us. Well, what else should we communicate? Well, 1 Peter, we're going to jump around Peter a little bit here. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What we should communicate is spiritual purpose. Arm yourself with the same purpose of Christ, ceasing from sin, to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. We're about salvation, but we're also about living godly lives. This is what God has called us to do. And we cannot reap the benefits of God's grace and eternal salvation unless we participate and we cooperate and we repent of sin and we devote ourselves to turning away from it. We need this as our purpose, but we need to be joyful in that purpose too and realize that godliness is better in this life and in eternity. Verse 7, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober purpose, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. A prayerful people. You know, few people in the world today are very spiritual. Few people know anyone who is spiritual. The invitation for many churches has become either superficial or just social or recreational. God's people need to show a spiritual purpose in our lives. What else should we communicate? We should communicate holiness. 1 Peter 1, go back to chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that has to be one of the most powerful and moving commandments in all the Bible. Statement not only tells us to be holy, it tells us to be holy by a very high standard of holiness, by God's standard. Now, to be holy, we've got to understand some things. When we misunderstand holiness, we're not very effective evangelists. Peter's not talking here about self-righteousness. Peter is talking about holiness as granted and taught by God. This involves grace and being forgiven of our sins, but it involves our response to grace, our dedication to godliness and embracing the heavenly things. It means a certain separateness from the world. And we must communicate holiness, not with pride and snobbery, but with passion and love and compassion. Do you communicate holiness to those around you in your speech, your attitude, your actions, your habits, your behavior, your love? What does it mean? It means that you should be seen as being different from the world. If they cannot distinguish you in any way from the world, how are we going to help teach them about the kingdom? If they can't see that you're living for a different kingdom, they may not have much interest in hearing you talk about that kingdom. It's not enough to tell people to read their Bible or visit our church or talk to our preacher. They must see that we're not a part of this world. We're a part of humanity. We share many things with others in common. We love others, but God has called on us to a certain distinctness. Carnality, worldliness is against that. It will short circuit our evangelism. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. We can say what we want. We can teach with the best of them. But if we have these kinds of elements of ungodliness persisting inside of us, it's not going to mean much. Our evangelism is not going to be very effective. We might be efficient in how we go about things, have all our ducks in a row and everything organized and all of these things, but we're not going to be effective unless we understand the things God has called on us to be and to communicate. What else should we communicate in our evangelism? What else we need to communicate is brotherly love and unity. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. For he, talking about Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It all ties back to Christ. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. Think especially of verse 22, the sincere love of the brethren and fervently loving one another from the heart. The world is filled with broken families and broken relationships. As God's people, we need to communicate something to others about spiritual family, about brotherly love and unity in the local church. We need to be a people who aren't strangers to them, but we want to be brothers and sisters in Christ with them and form a bond much deeper than anything this world has to offer. These are things people don't have, and they're lacking, and we need to be about that and who we are and what we communicate. And it's very sad, it's very tragic when we are not. Sometimes we're not. When we're lacking the love and unity that God calls on us to have. Many years ago, I was in a congregation, and we were going through some difficulties. And there were some disagreements, and there were some conflicts, and there were some stresses. We didn't have elders. And I remember one afternoon, may have been a Sunday afternoon, it's been a long time, but I was driving to the building, the men were having a special meeting, and I just had this pit in my stomach. I'm just dreading this, because it was conflict, it was stressful, it was unpleasant, it was just hanging over everything, and I don't really even want to go. I'm just really dreading it. I drove by this park on my way, and I looked out in the park, and I saw this young family out there playing, and I looked at them. They just looked so innocent, naive, at ease with things, and I thought, how could I invite them to come, visit us and become a part of us and learn about us and become a part of us? Why would they want to when we're in that kind of a state? When you have bitterness and conflict and a lack of love and those kinds of things going on, I thought, how do you even have the motivation toward evangelism when the local brethren are not with love and peace and unity? I wanted to join them in the park, to be honest. I mean, that looked better to me than going to the meeting I was dread going to. Need to think very seriously about these kinds of things. Now, yes, sometimes difficult matters have to be dealt with in the church. I'm not denying that. And we've got to step up and be mature and deal with a problem, with a conflict, with an issue. We need the capacity to be very serious and do those kinds of things. But love should still prevail, and a desire for unity should still prevail, rather than personal things. And don't sow discord. Don't sow strife. Sometimes brethren do that just recklessly, not thinking about anybody else, not thinking about realizing the impact that can have in the church. Some people almost enjoy the disputes for the sake of, and they forget about younger converts who are having trouble dealing with it. Children and what they're learning about it. Not to mention trying to study with those who are not a part of the Lord's body and invite them to, come in and join the fracas here. No, think about the consequences of sowing discord and strife and reckless behavior, unloving behavior and attitudes. Furthermore, even if we don't have such conflicts, if we are strangers to one another rather than family, how effective will our teaching being? You know, we talk to people who are not of the Lord's body and we want to connect with them, invite them and do all these things. We really want them to listen to what we say. I know how to teach the Word of God. Just listen to what I say. Listen to what I say. Listen to what I'm saying. I'll explain everything to you. And all the while, they're doing some of that, but you know what else they're doing? Probably even more so, they're looking around. Who are you? Who are you that's teaching me? Who are you in this church? What are you people? What are you about? How do you live? How do you think? How do you treat one another? How would you treat me? What is this fellowship about that you talk about? They're looking at all of those things, whether we're mindful of that or not. Very important. We build the ability, the knowledge that we can effectively teach the Word of God. But just as important is that we effectively communicate the Word of God in us. And who we are, how we live, how we think, how we talk, how we behave, how we react, how we respond, how we interact, everything about us. Well, what else should we communicate? We need to communicate solid Bible teaching, getting to this point now. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass, and the grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. What was preached to you? The word of God which abides forever. We must communicate in our teaching, our explaining, exhortation, exegesis, every kind of mode of teaching His truth, but we also must communicate that in who we are and what we're doing. We must communicate the Word of God's unquestionable authority, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, right from the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That requires effective teaching, that we're well-studied, well-read, we understand God's Word, we're able to effectively impart that in our words, but also in what we're doing. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You can underline that word all there. All. Sometimes people will notice the thing that we're missing. They'll notice that. We want to say, look at this, look at this, look at that. We're doing this great, but what about what you're missing? We must communicate its saving power. We must communicate its love, its comfort, its hope, its joy. Part of the same verse. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's comfort in that. We also have to communicate its condemnation. John 3:16, for as God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The joy of the salvation. But notice the same verse that tells us about his love and salvation also talks to us about perishing. What's the perishing bit apart? Do we ever overlook the perishing? Again, you need to understand the perishing, the being lost, to understand being saved, to understand condemnation. Condemnation to understand redemption. Do not lose faith in the Word of God and its power. When we lose our faith in His Word and its power, we will lose faith. When we lose faith in the Word of God, we'll end up turning aside to our own resources, our own innovations, our own doctrines, our own appeal, our own cleverness, our own righteousness, you name it, we'll whatever's of self, we'll turn to that instead. Let me say this again to emphasize, if we lose our faith in the Word of God to try to reach others, we'll turn to something else. Whatever you please, we'll turn there. We'll turn to men to come up with the answers and guidance that only the Word of God provides. Finally, what should we communicate? I'm actually going to make it. What should we communicate? Joyfully pure lives. 1 Peter 2:16-17. Act as free men. This relates back to being holy. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. I also did a recent sermon on honor. Very important subject throughout the Word of God, actually, and a lot of aspects of honor. Sense of honor being lost in our society perhaps today, but another lesson there. We need lives that are not only moral, but joyfully moral. Don't be moral and obedient to God in a grudging sort of way. We need to show others there's joy, not only in our salvation and our redemption, but in our obedience, in our submission to God's will and authority. And that should happen very naturally as we apply Christ. Now, a lot of people have trouble connecting joy and morality. They think somehow they contradict one another. Either you're happy, living in sin and doing as you please, or you're moral and you go to church and you're bored. That's how a lot of people it is in their minds. People need to see in us that we are very happy and we are very joyful in obeying God's word. And there's a sacrifice and there can be burdens that we have and some difficulties, but we are joyful in living morally pure lives as the Word of God has taught us to do. Joy comes in our relationship in Christ. Joy comes in walking with Christ. Joy comes in pursuing His holiness, even as we put aside things that we may have once enjoyed, and we learn that that is not compatible with Christ. I joyfully put that away. I count those things as rubbish, as Paul did in his lives. These are the things needful to teach others. These are the kinds of things we need to communicate in evangelism. Can you think of some more? Can you think of some more things? It's not a comprehensive list. What else do we need to communicate to those around us in word and deed to be effectively be able to reach others, have opportunity to teach others? We need people to witness firsthand what the Christian life is all about. And you may be somebody's prime opportunity to see that. It's a big responsibility. You may be their big opportunity. I want to close with a final verse, a passage. Peter and John were ordered to stop preaching the gospel. If you were given that order, the authorities came to your door and said, stop it, no more. What kind of impact would that have in your life? Let's say if you obeyed it, say, okay, I'll stop it. How much would your life change if you were required and you had to stop sharing your faith and teaching others, what kind of impact would that have on your life? You say, none. It's not a good thing. Peter and John were commanded, and yet they continued on. In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I thank you so much for your attention. You've been very good listeners and patient. And I appreciate that very much. And commend these thoughts to you. And I'm sure the good thoughts have been expressed for the past several days. Thank you very much.